Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn it to Exodus chapter 12 as we continue our study in the book of Exodus. What an exciting and thrilling story this is. That's really an epic story, isn't it? This section, I believe, that we're looking at this week and the next couple of weeks reads as well as any novel I've ever read. If the story here is not interesting to you, then I'd have to say you're probably not paying attention. Great things are happening. God is doing miraculous things. And I fear that in our lives, we are sometimes, just like I just mentioned, somebody that's reading the book of Exodus, and they say, oh, that's nice, oh, that's nice, and they miss all of that, what God is doing. Don't miss what God is doing in your life. The Lord here is coming down and brought death to the firstborn in every house in Egypt. In doing so, he has brought deliverance to the children of Israel. I believe this is the apex of the story. This is the portion of Scripture and really what the entire book is named after, the Exodus, the leaving, they're exiting. We look at verse 29 with me. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Now we know that archaeologists have revealed that the son of Ramses II, that's this Pharaoh, did not reign in his stead. The younger son reigned instead. And we don't have to ask why. We're told here why. The plague struck Pharaoh's firstborn dead. Let's look at verse 30 as I think about what was Pharaoh's response. What was the nation of Israel's response? Exodus 12:30 says, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there is not a house where there is not one dead. You notice that? A great cry in Egypt. What started God moving on behalf of the Israelites? He heard their cry. I just want to say that the next several verses are filled with great, great irony. And we're going to point some of that out. But the wailing could be heard throughout all of Egypt. Why? Because there was not a single house that was left untouched by the destroyer, by the loss of a firstborn. Every single Egyptian house had experienced the death of the oldest son. From the prison to the palace, there was wailing, there was weeping, there was angst and anguish, sorrow, grief, distress. I want you to think about this. Not just in this house, but as soon as they catch their breath to start wailing again, they would hear the house next to them, the family that was next to them was probably their family. And so you hear this compounding sorrow and grief. I watched a video once. It was of a young man. I saw another one was of a young woman. Each one seemed to be in their early 20s. And each had been the cause of a drunk driving accident that involved a fatality. Tears streaming down their cheeks. Each one would apologize to their victim. That didn't do a whole lot of good. And the families of those victims. And they would lament the events leading up to that night. If I hadn't just taken that first drink, if I just wouldn't have gotten behind the wheel, if. You know, the severity of regret, I think, is usually based on two things. First, the level of pain experienced or the severity of loss that is experienced. And then secondly, the ability to avoid that pain or loss is taken into account. You see, if I walk through a room with the lights off and I stub my toe, that may cause me to think about turning the light on the next time. If I break my toe, I'm definitely turning the light on, right? There's been a more severity. There's been more pain experienced. And when I think, oh, all I have to do is just turn on the light, it makes it that much worse. See, I can recover easily from a stubbed toe. My regret will be short-lived. But if you break something, the pain is longer-lasting, and it can cause greater regret. Now, if I make a decision that brings me great pain, but it was unavoidable, I may still have some regret, but it's going to be short-lived. Let me give you an example. You're going down the road, and suddenly there's a deer that's in front of you, and there's a ditch to the side of you, and you have to decide, am I going to hit the deer or go into oncoming traffic or possibly hit a light pole? Well, I'm going to hit the deer. That's the least bad thing that's going to happen to me. More people, I think I read, this has been a long time ago, but I read one time that more people get hurt or die in accidents avoiding deer than hitting the deer. And so it's better just to hit the deer. Now, listen, I may regret hitting that deer, not because of the deer, because of my car, okay? But I may regret that, but it's going to be short-lived because I'm going to say there's nothing else I could do. There wasn't an alternative. And so here's what I'm saying. The greater the pain and the more easily avoided that pain was, the greater amount of regret that you are going to have. You know, I believe that's one of the torments that the man in Luke chapter 16 was in. It says in verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. I think one of that torments is, listen, all I had to do was trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the greatest regret anyone that fails to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior will ever have. They'll realize that there is no greater loss than to be separated from God for all eternity. And there is no greater pain than to be in a terrible place called hell that could be so easily avoided. See, what Pharaoh was suffering here was just a premonition of future judgment when every human being that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before God in judgment. We call this the Great White Throne Judgment. Everyone that rejects Christ will be in that judgment. The powerful and the weak, the rich and the poor, the lazy and the hard worker. From the dungeon to the throne, no one is going to escape that judgment that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. No one's going to receive special treatment. Listen, the rich may travel first class all their lives, but when they get to the final judgment, God is not going to examine their bank account. And by the way, the poor are not going to have something coming to them simply because their lives were more challenging or difficult here on earth. God is no respecter of persons, and He is going to judge everyone by the same standard, whether or not they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. You see, God doesn't care what color we are, how much money we have, where we go to school or where we went to school, what company we work for. God doesn't even care how good we are because our goodness pales and we can never be as good as God is. What matters to God is whether or not we have faith in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who trust in the blood of Christ are going to receive eternal life. And those who do not depend upon Jesus' sacrifice on the cross will be finally and fatally lost forever. The great divide between salvation and condemnation is the blood. Here in Exodus, it's the blood on the lamb, on the doorpost, and the lintel. But for us today, it's the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Listen, I guarantee you this. If you had asked any of those Egyptians, if you could go back just one day and put a little blood of a sheep or a lamb on the doorpost, would you do it? Something so easy, so simple. I think there's not one that wouldn't. But you know, the problem is they couldn't go back one day. And one day, when your heart beats its last beat, when you take your final breath, there is not time after you die to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not be able to go back to yesterday. You cannot go back and say, oh, now I see the need. Listen, God has said, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, after this, the judgment. What is that judgment? Whether or not you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior in this life. You do not want to spend eternity saying, oh, if I would have only applied the blood. If. Don't let that torment you and cause you to suffer for all eternity because you ignored the clear teaching of Scripture. What I find interesting is that kind of regret, that kind of remorse seems to be in the hearts of Pharaoh's servants, but it's nowhere to be found in the hardness of the heart of Pharaoh. Regret seems to be something completely missing from Pharaoh. He's not saying, oh, if I would have just listened, if I would have just applied the blood. Instead, I want you to see what he recognizes. We see their response. I want to see what he recognizes. Look at verse 31. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Listen, these verses are so absolutely ironic that if they weren't from the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, they would almost seem comedic. They're almost funny. Here's the most powerful man in the world being woken up in the middle of the night to do something, you know, they're telling him to do something about something in which he has no control, and he's waking up to his eldest son being dead, and he is finally coming to the conclusion that he is not in charge of this situation. Pharaoh had told Moses that he had never wanted to see his face again. You can go back to chapter 10, verse 28. And I just wonder, in saying that, now he is telling Moses to come to him. He says, I never want to see your face again because of all the pain and the sorrow and the agony that you've caused me up to this point for the first 9 plagues. But yet, here he is calling for him. He is ordering him to come. You know, Moses had told Pharaoh that one day his officials would come and bow down at his feet and beg him to get out of Egypt. You find that in chapter 11, verse 8. Now, let me read you just the first half of that verse. And all these thy servants, this is Moses talking to Pharaoh, shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out and all the people that follow thee. Listen, that tells me prophetically that the servants were going to have regret that they didn't kick him out, and now they want him out. But Pharaoh has no regret. Pharaoh has treated the Israelites as his servants for 400 years. Not this Pharaoh, but I'm just saying Egypt. But here, for the first time, he calls them the children of Israel. He doesn't say the people. He doesn't say my people or my servants. He says the children of Israel. Pharaoh is finally recognizing their status as a free nation. I want you to think about that. The Jewish nation, in a sense, I believe, is born right here. Now, I know you have to go back to Abraham, and they've been the Jews, but I'm telling you, God is renewing his covenant. He is showing that once again, that he is going to be their God, and they're going to follow him. What a wonderful, wonderful picture of the Christian. Because listen, we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what does he call us? His child. He calls us his child. In a sense, God becomes our father. Let me tell you right now, if you're not a born-again believer, God is not your father. He is your creator, and we praise God for that. But we do not believe, and the Bible does not teach, in the brotherhood of mankind. The reason we become brothers and sisters is because we are in Christ. We are in the family of God. And the only way to be born into the family of God is by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Pharaoh recognizes their independence. And I believe he's recognizing the power of their God. I want you to see their release. Chapter 12, verse 31 and 32 again. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone and bless me also. Pharaoh had refused to allow the Israelites to worship their God. He claimed, if you remember back in chapter 5, he said, who is the Lord? Who is Jehovah? I don't know this God. I'm not letting you go serve this God. They're here to serve me. But here, he uses the covenant-keeping name of the Lord. He says, go serve Jehovah God. That's what he's saying. There's been a complete capitulation on behalf of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is telling them to leave and go serve the Lord. You know, the problem all along is that Pharaoh wanted the Israelites serving him alone. And while we are lost and undone and away from God, as long as we don't have Christ in our life, we will serve the pharaohs of this world. We'll serve the world. We will apply our lives to gaining, money or fortune and fame and all the trappings of this world. And I'll tell you, none of those things bring satisfaction, and none of those things are going to bring the abundant life that Jesus Christ has promised. There are a lot of miserable, rich people out there because they found what poor people have yet to discover, and that is, let me rephrase that, that many people that are loving money or striving to get rich have not discovered, and that is that riches do not bring satisfaction. And now Pharaoh is saying, go. You know, what in my opinion makes this so incredibly delicious is that we see here a man who had swore that he would never give in to doing exactly what God wanted him to do in the very first place, and now he's doing it. There's such irony in that. By the 10th plague, Pharaoh was begging Moses to do the very thing that Moses had simply been asking to do all along. He didn't just say, okay, Moses, go ahead and go. Go for your 3 days into the journey. He's saying, get out! Pack up, get up, and go! He is thrusting them out of Egypt. And I can say this, even as God had said that they would do. There would be no more negotiations. Pharaoh gave in to all of Moses' demands, granting Israel's unconditional release. God's people were free to go, no longer in bondage to the Israelites. Their women and children could go. Their flocks and herds could go with no conditions set for the time of their return. I don't know if you caught it, but Pharaoh has a little concession speech right at the end. And I believe it stands as a warning to anyone who is going to choose to resist God's will. Look at chapter 12, verse 32 again. It says, also, take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone. And then look what it says, and bless me also. Bless me also. For all his hardness of heart, all the times that he told God no, and all the times that he said yes, but he just simply wouldn't follow through, Pharaoh gained absolutely nothing. In the end, he had to accept everything on God's term anyway. So, my friend, let me encourage you. Why not give in to God in the first place? It's much better not to resist his will, his claim on your life, but simply to accept his plan and his purposes for your life. We kick and we scream and we say, no, no, no. But yet, when we surrender, we realize that is where true joy is. That is where peace of mind is. That is where satisfaction of life is. I believe there's five commands that Moses or that Pharaoh gives to Moses in verse 32. We're not going to go through each one, but he basically says, get up, pack up, and get out. But I believe these details are important. Why? Because they show how that God had fulfilled his promise of deliverance. Pharaoh's last words to Moses were completely and totally pathetic. And bless me also. I think Pharaoh was finally starting to realize his mistake and his grief and his agony, but it was too late for him. Earlier, he had asked God's prophet to pray for him. Now he was asking to receive a benediction. What blessing could Moses possibly give to a man like Pharaoh? There was not going to be a blessing for Pharaoh. He had hardened his heart. He had turned his face against God. And the man wanted God's favor without ever turning to him in faith and repentance. One author said this, "What can we say with certainty is that there was no real repentance on the part of the king. He gave no recognition of any personal responsibility. He wanted the blessing without the liability, the shame, or the consequences. He simply desired the plagues to be gone." We know this to be the case because once the immediate shock following the final plague had subsided, the Egyptian king pursued the Hebrews in order to destroy them. God will not bless a man or a woman who does not repent of their sin. You know, the truth of the matter is, almost everyone wants God's blessing. Isn't that true? Even people that don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ want God's blessing. And sometimes those people seek the services of a Christian, if I could put it that way. They'll come and say, "Would you pray for me? What do you think I should do in this situation?" I remember just being in secular work in a couple different times. Well, it was in the Navy, and there's three, four, five of us that were trying to live for the Lord, and they called us the God Squad. That was supposed to be inflammatory, do you understand? We took it as a badge of honor. But I'll tell you, there were times when somebody had challenge or difficulty in their marriage, and they weren't going asking the guys that were partying with them. They'd come to one of those five guys and say, "Hey, what do you think I should do in this?" They wanted spiritual advice. They didn't want God. They just wanted the problem to be solved. People want not only to ask for prayer, spiritual advice, they expect to get married or buried in a church. But God's richest blessings are reserved for those who have trusted in the blood. In other words, it's for people who admit that they are sinners and who believe that God has paid for their sin with a perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ on the cross. In the time of Moses, God only delivered people who were covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. Today, God delivers only those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, believing in the sacrifice he offered for sin on the cross. And if you don't come to God through Jesus Christ, God is not going to save you. There's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said that himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," he said. And so in all of his pride and in all of his arrogance, Pharaoh was finally feeling, I can't even say the full weight because God could completely wipe them out, but he was starting to feel the power and the wrath of a holy God. No other plague had come close in severity and the trauma, physical death, emotional trauma, one dead in every household, according to verse 29. What was Pharaoh's response? It was not one of regret or repentance. He was still angry, and his heart was still hard. But there was great grief and, I believe, regret in the rest of the land. What did Pharaoh finally recognize? I believe finally Pharaoh understood that God is a holy God. And in that moment of time, that snapshot, he recognizes that God is more powerful than he. Now, he does not repent. He does not accept that. But he recognizes it. And then there was the release, or the liberty, the freedom of the Israelites. I think right there is really the prescription for the problems that we have plaguing our land today. When we have the right response to our sin, when we see ourselves as a sinful person in need of saving. Listen, we cannot get saved until we come to the place that we see that we need to be saved. The Ten Commandments had not yet been given, but we have those just as a benchmark to say, listen, am I a good person or not? It says that we shouldn't lie, that we shouldn't steal, that we shouldn't. And I can go through the Ten Commandments and listen, if we're honest, we'd have to say, I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. There's been times where I've put something else before God. There's been times that I've had my affections on something before God, and in a sense, I've had an idol in that way. There's times that I have looked, and listen, maybe I've not committed adultery, but I've looked with lust, and over and over and over again, we'd have to say, guilty, guilty, guilty. And our response ought to be, listen, I am sinful, but God is holy. Pharaoh learned too late. But you know what the good news is? If you're under the sound of my voice and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not too late. It's not too late. Not only do we need the right response, we need to recognize that there has been a sacrifice that was given on our behalf. We need to receive that as our own. And then we will have liberty. We will be born again. I was reading an article on President Lincoln's assassin, John Wilkes Booth. He joined up with his co-conspirator, David Harold, and the two headed out of Washington, and 2,000 soldiers galloped out of Washington after them, after he had shot President Lincoln. Finally, a detachment of 25 soldiers, along with two detectives, tracked them down. They were hiding on a plantation in a tobacco barn that was filled with tobacco leaves and hay. The Secretary of War, Edmund M. Stanton, had ordered that these men be kept alive so that the soldiers were hoping they would surrender, but Booth had already decided that he was going to fight to the death. His companion, however, decided to surrender. So Harold held out his arms through the slats of the barn, and they put irons on them and dragged them out. Eventually, they tied them around a tree. But then they focused once again on John Wilkes Booth, who was still in the barn. Someone had the idea. Lieutenant Edward Dougherty decided the best way to handle the situation would be to smoke him out with fire. So he had one of the soldiers make up a straw rope. They lit it, and they threw it into the barn. The hay and the tobacco leaves instantly became ablaze with fire. Booth, the story is told, leaned forward toward the slats of the barn door to get away from the flames. But one of the soldiers noticed that while Booth was struggling with a crutch with one arm, he was trying to raise his carbine, his pistol, with the other, as if to fire. The sergeant, Sergeant Boston Corbett, impulsively, against orders, raised his gun and fired. The bullet struck Booth in the back of the head. He slumped forward, and they dragged him out of the barn to escape the flames. The story goes on to say that the soldiers dragged Booth onto the porch of the home, and they thought that he was dead, but they put a little water on his face, and his lips began to move. And instinctively, they all leaned forward to hear what this dying man would say. He said, "Tell my mother I thought that I was doing the best I could." Then Booth asked the soldiers to raise his paralyzed hands so he could look at them. And history records that his last words were this, as he looked at his hands, "Useless. Useless." And as the sun was rising, 2 hours after Corbett had shot and struck Booth, John Wilkes Booth died. My friends, this morning, I hope you understand, for you, salvation will begin, or excuse me, salvation is only possible when you view your hands, your works, your ability, even as John Wilkes Booth viewed his, useless, useless. There's nothing that you can do to earn God's favor, and there's nothing that you can do to gain his salvation. All of our works, all of our good deeds, all of our morality, all of our money is useless. Everything that I do to gain salvation is useless. That is surrender to the plan of God. That, I believe, is what God had planned since the foundation of the world to give us the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, but only when we put our faith and trust in his sacrifice on the cross. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to learn from Pharaoh's mistake. Don't wait until it's too late. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Thou knowest not what a day bringeth forth. It says also, I believe it's in Proverbs, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day might bring forth. We don't know how long we're going to live. We don't know how many beats this heart has. And we must make that decision in this life. But let me ask you this, believer. Do you have that obedience that you're willing to move when God says move? Are you willing to act in faith, not for salvation, but in living for the Lord? Listen, I hope that if you're here this morning or if you're under the sound of my voice and you're not a Christian, I hope today you have seen your need and call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.